is what the Lord says. In the time of my favor, I will answer you. And in the day of salvation, I will help you. I will keep you, and I will make you to be a covenant for the people, to restore the land and to reassign its desolate inheritances, to say to the captives, come out, and to those in darkness, be free. They will beside the roads and find pasture on every barren hill. They will neither hunger nor thirst, nor will the desert heat or the sun beat down on them. He who has compassion on them will guide them and lead them beside springs of waters. I will turn all my mountains into roads, and my highways will be raised up. See, they will come from afar, some from the north, some from the west, some from the region of Ashuan. Shout for joy, you heavens. Rejoice, you earth. Burst into song, you mountains. For the Lord comforts his people and will have compassion on his afflicted ones. But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me. Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has borne? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. See, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are ever before me. Your children hasten back, and those who laid you waste depart from you. Lift up your eyes and look around. All your children gather and come to you. As surely as I live, declares the Lord, you will wear them all as ornaments. You will put them on like a bride. Though you were ruined and made desolate, your land laid waste, now you will be too small for your people, and those who devoured you will be far away. The children born during your bereavement will yet say in your hearing, this place is too small for us. Give us more space to live in. And then you will say in your heart, who bore me these? I was bereaved and barren. I was exiled and rejected. Who brought these up? I was left all alone, but these, where have they come from? This is what the sovereign Lord said. See, I will beckon to the nations. I will lift up my banner to the peoples. They will bring your sons in their arms and carry your daughters on their hips. Kings will be your foster fathers and your queens your nursing mothers. They will bow down before you with their faces to the ground. They will lick the dust at your feet. Then you will know that I am the Lord. Those who hope in me will not be disappointed. This is the word of the Lord.
Our second reading is from 2 Corinthians 5, verse 16. Found on page 1160 of the Pew Bibles. So from now on, we regard point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting people's sins against them, and he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf. Be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. As God's co-workers, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain, for he says, in the time of my favor I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. This is the word of the Lord.
Thank you very much. Oh, no, wait, I need this one. It's going to go all deets on us, but I'm not going to do that. Thank you very, very much for reading that, Team Winder. That was wonderful. We're going to be considering that second reading particularly. We've heard the Bible read. We're going to pray as we start. I wonder if you might join me. Father in heaven, thank you that all Scripture has been breathed out by you And we pray, Father, that we might listen to you speak now. Father, humble us. Keep us alert if we are weary. Soften us if we are hard-hearted. Give us courage if we are fearful. Father, build us up if we are hurting. Do your good work in us, we pray, that we might see Jesus and honor him as he speaks to us now. In his name we pray. Amen. Last week it was absolutely wonderful to have Sam Butcher preaching for us. If you weren't here, I'd encourage you to go online and listen to it. Sam preached a cracking sermon, and he opened the talk talking about color, the way our brains affect how we perceive color, that the same color can be seen by different people as different colors given how their kind of their heads are wired. He used language of electromagnetic spectrum and so on, which got me a little bit lost at times, I have to admit. But it was a great illustration because it led us to see the Apostle Paul's concern that the Corinthian church, the people he's writing to, his concern was that they might see him correctly, perceive his ministry as it really is. See, Paul's great concern, as we've been walking through these chapters of 2 Corinthians, his concern is that the influence of the culture around the Corinthians, the worldly culture, and the impact of these super apostles who have come into the church with their very impressive and powerful ministry, Paul is concerned that these two things might have colored the way that the church views Paul and his ministry. In fact, he's not worried about it. He knows that it has. That his weak and unimpressive ministry of this seemingly weak and unimpressive gospel will be received poorly or considered poorly by the church, and that they will start to distance themselves from Paul. To use the language of color, they are feeling, the church is feeling cool blues towards Paul rather than passionate reds, which is what he wants. Now, he wants that not because his feelings are hurt. He's not kind of very sensitive or anything like that. It's not because he's being left out and he really wants to be loved by everybody. No, no, at one level, it's not personally about Paul at all. It's because, do you see, to distance yourself from the apostle, the sent one, that's what the word apostle means, to distance yourself from Paul and his gospel ministry, his weak and unimpressive gospel ministry, his suffering for the gospel, his preaching of Christ crucified, the opposition he's faced from people, to distance from that, from him, is to actually to distance yourself from the God who is speaking this word to you. That's why Paul is so concerned for the Corinthians, why he wants them to see him and his ministry correctly. And that's why, as we come to the end of our studies, we've just been looking at these two or three chapters in 2 Corinthians, why here he today sets out some of the greatest words that he writes. I know you're not meant to have favorites with children and stuff like that, and probably not with the Bible either, but these are some of my favorites. They are rich, beautiful words about the heart of the gospel. Now, let's be clear on our terms. When we say gospel, what we mean is good news. That's what the word means. The good news of what God has done in Jesus Christ. And so the four biblical accounts of Jesus' life are rightly called gospels. They are the news of Jesus. But the Bible itself, when it primarily uses that language of gospel, is speaking about the whole message of Jesus' death and resurrection. The forgiveness he's won when he dies as a substitute in our place, and the eternal life that he secures as he is raised from the dead as King and Lord over all creation. And this news, this message, is given by Jesus to the apostles, and through this declared, announced, proclaimed, gospeled to the whole world. It's all about Jesus. And so what Paul is doing here, as he is finishing his defense for his weak and unimpressive gospel ministry. He's landing at the very heart of what the gospel is and what it means for these Corinthians who are reading this letter, and I pray what it means for these Trinitarians who are listening to God speak today. We're going to look at two headings. They're in your bulletins. As we go through, we're going to see gospel reality in verses 16 and 17, and then we're going to see gospel reconciliation, kind of done two different ways in verses 18 to the end of the passage. So firstly, gospel reality. Paul is continuing here with the idea that we saw last week of seeing things as they really are. But he moves on from how the Corinthians are viewing him to how they, as apostles, and I think he's including Christians, all Christians with him, how they see reality. Verse 16, do you see that there? So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Unlike those we saw last week in verse 12, who take pride in what is seen, Paul is with a different set of eyes. He doesn't see according to the flesh. That's literally what the worldly point of view means. He doesn't see according to the flesh. He sees differently. He sees according to the gospel. There's a movie out at the moment called Free Guy. Its trailers are filled up my social media feed for a little while. It's out at the movies. As far as I can tell, I haven't yet seen it, but as far as I can tell, it's about a man who thinks he's living a normal life, only to realize that he is a non-playing character in a video game. You know, that old classic plot. And he realizes who he is by being given this pair of glasses. When he puts them on, it allows him to see his world for what it really is. He realizes that he is in a video game. And Paul is saying that that is what the gospel does for us. We see according to the gospel, not according to the flesh. Now, he's already started to unpack that and show what that looks like in verses 14 and 15. You see them there? It's talking about being convinced that because Jesus has died for all, we count ourselves as dead. Those whom Jesus has been raised for, we now see ourselves as living for him. And he turns now to how he views himself. Verse 17, though we once regarded Christ in this way, according to the flesh, from a worldly point of view, he says we do so no longer. See, once, that is how Paul viewed Jesus. It's how he considered him. Jesus was a figure to be stopped. His followers, those who believed this message of his death and resurrection, that they were those who were to be rounded up and hunted down. They were to be put in prison and run out of town. They were even to be killed, as Paul had approved of the martyr Stephen being killed in Acts chapter 7. Once he viewed Jesus and the gospel message that way, something to be stamped out, but no longer. Now he sees Jesus as the Lord, the resurrected ruler of everyone, the one before whom all people will have to give an account, as we heard in verse 10 of chapter 5. Now he sees Jesus as the one leading the triumphal procession. Remember that back in chapter 2. Now he sees Jesus as the one in whom all of God's promises are now fulfilled. They're found fulfilled in him. And he sees Jesus as the one who initiates the new age of God, the one who is the first fruits, the beginning of a new creation, the first to be raised from the dead. See, history turns on Jesus now. And the gospel has given Paul eyes to see this, to see who Jesus really is, and therefore to see reality as it really is. Verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone. The new is here. Now, older translations used to say, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. But this 2011 NIV is much better, much more accurate. You see, the Christian person, the one who is in Christ, well, he or she is a new creation, yes. But they are a new creation because in Jesus, the new creation has come, the fulfillment of all God's promises, the beginning of life without death, the blessing and the peace and the joy of actually being right with the God who has made you, knowing his pleasure, free from fear and guilt and shame before him, reconciled to him and forgiven by him. That is who Jesus is. And when you share in Jesus, when you believe in Jesus, you take part in all of that. That is gospel reality. You see, the old has gone. The old fear of death. The old guilt of sin. The old aimlessness of life. The old restless search for purpose. the old desperate chasing after pleasure and meaning. It's gone. The verb, the doing word that Paul uses here, it's a past tense. It's gone, one and done, over and out, finished. And the new has come, that verb though, that has started and ongoing. It is a present and continuous verb. It has started now and it carries on. Now that doesn't mean that now is as good as it gets, thankfully. Jesus has inaugurated, he's initiated the new age, but it hasn't been fully realized, and it won't be until Jesus returns and the new creation that he has brought in becomes physical reality. But Paul's point is that the gospel allows him to see this truly. It allows him to see reality as it really is. Jesus, who he really is, and Christians, who they really are. Do you see that? To be a Christian is, it's not to add in a little bit of religion on a Sunday. It's not to add in a little bit of spirituality into your life that looks just as in your colleagues and your friends. To be Christian is not to just try harder to be nice, or to go to church, or to say your prayers, or to read your Bible, to give money. No, to be a Christian, to be in Christ, is to be made part of a new creation. It's to be a new person. The old is gone, it's dead. And you are a new person now and forever in Christ. See, after the earthquakes, there was lots of talk about whether your house was a repair or a rebuild, whether or not, you know, the foundation was okay and the structure was sound and all you needed to do was just change some jib and put on a bit of paint and everything would be fine, or whether it actually all had to come down and all start again. See, Christianity is not about repair. It's not about making things a little bit better. It is about a rebuild. And we have been rebuilt. You are a new creation if you are in Christ. Not by your efforts, but by what God has done for us. And that is where the apostle goes next. Do you see that there in verse 18? All this is from God. Here is the means by which God does this new creation work in his people. It is through gospel reconciliation. Now, we need to do a little bit of work here, particularly in verses 18 and 19 and 20. Because on first reading, if you have a look at it there, it looks like Paul is simply saying the same thing twice. He's himself, like I did just then. But I don't think he is. So what I'm going to do is I want to give you the big point, all right, the big kind of take home, and then I'm going to show you how we get there. So here's the big point. What Paul is doing in these verses is he's declaring what the gospel does. It reconciles. It brings God and people together, relationally together. Because the gospel is the declaration that in Jesus, God has taken away the thing, the problem, that keeps humanity and God apart. And the whole world needs to hear this, because the whole world has the same problem, our sin. And the whole world hears this through the gospel message going out by his people. But there's a problem, isn't there? There's a problem in the Corinthian church. The church and Paul, they aren't reconciled, and they need to be. See, that's the big thing. Paul sets out by saying, there's this great big gospel that needs to go out into the world, but we've got this great big problem that's going on here. And so Paul sets out this great big gospel that he and the church are to see going out to the world. And in doing so, he applies the gospel of reconciliation to the Corinthian church specifically as a kind of a worked example, a microcosm, a kind of a scale of what the gospel does. You get that? Big thing, gospel's got to go out. There's a reconciliation of God and humanity. That needs to be worked out here. Let me show you how I think he does that. To help us, I've put these verses up on the screen. I want you to first of all see how similar they are, verses 18 and 19. Notice it is God who acts. Notice how he acts through Jesus, 18 and 19. What does he do? He reconciles to himself. See the parallel that's there? And do you see that those who are reconciled are then given a job, that reconciliation goes out from them? They look very similar, verses 18 and 19, but do you also see the differences? There's this little explanation in verse 19 of, Paul pops the bonnet and shows this is the engine room, and we'll get to that in a minute, of how reconciliation actually works. But there's more going on here that's different. There's the language of reconciling us to himself in verse 18 and the world to himself in verse 19. Notice too that reconciled is past tense. It's something that has happened. Reconciling is something that is going on. Notice too that the task that is being given is slightly different. In the first sentence, there's a ministry of reconciliation. In the second, there's a message of reconciliation. So I think what is happening is in the first sentence, verse 18, Paul is speaking about the scale model, what has happened in the church for Christians. God has reconciled us, Christians, and given the church apostles who are writing this letter, this ministry of reconciliation. That's what he's been doing throughout this section of 2 Corinthians. He's been doing this work of reconciliation with them. But God's work in the Corinthians doesn't end with them. God isn't only reconciling them to himself. Verse 19 is the great big picture of the gospel. God is doing that work in the world, and he has committed to us, I think to apostles and the church, this word, this message of reconciliation. He's given his people the gospel by which the world hears of what God has done, by which the world listens to this message of God not counting our sins against us. They hear the pronouncement that they, just the same as us, have wronged their Lord and rebelled against their Creator. How they've treated him and how they have treated others renders them worthy of judgment. They have offended God, but God does not count their offense against them. And the way God can do that justly and righteously is there in 19, counting their sins against them. How he does that is there in verse 21. Just glance your eyes down and see it. He made him who had no sin, that is Jesus, who lived perfectly rightly with God and with other people. He made him who had no sin to be sin for us. God credited our sins to Jesus' account, and Jesus paid for them. Jesus, God took the punishment that we owe and applied it to himself in the person of his Son. See, friends, this is the great exchange which defines Christianity. This is the bank paying off your mortgage. This is the judge serving your sentence. This is the heart of our faith. This is the engine room of the gospel. This is everything, do you see? For reconciliation only has to happen when there is wrong in a relationship, when one party has wronged the other. And there needs to be reconciliation between us and God because we've wronged him. But reconciliation can only happen when that wrong is addressed and paid for and dealt with. Now, who should pay for that? Surely the person who has done the wrong. But the glory of the gospel. We're in the wrong, and God pays for it himself. He deals with it, bearing our judgment, our guilt, our sin in himself in the person of Jesus. And do you see the end of why he does this? So that we who are guilty might become the righteousness of God. We might be declared right by our Creator. We might enjoy this reconciled relationship, knowing that we are free of guilt and shame, knowing forgiveness and mercy and restoration. We experience his pleasure, not as punishment. His love, not as wrath. His mercy, not his condemnation. We come and take part in this new creation, living under his rule, living rightly with each other and together. By his ongoing grace, we now take our place. We have been committed to us this word of reconciliation to flow out to the world. For do you see there, verse 20? We are therefore Christ's ambassadors. as though God were making his appeal through us. We, apostles first and foremost, I think, but Paul, I'm convinced, includes the church with him and in relationship to him as sharing in this work of ambassadorship. The primary reason for that is because what is an ambassador given if not a message, a word? That is what an ambassador does. She takes the message that her superior has given her and she passes it on faithfully. And the apostles and with them the church in relationship with them are meant to see this gospel of reconciliation lived out amongst them and proclaimed through them to the world so that all people might come and hear and rejoice in and receive the benefits of what God has done for them in Christ. Earlier, Karen read for us from Isaiah 49. We had it read because you'll see there in verse 2 of chapter 6, Paul goes on to quote it. But Isaiah 49, we had a big reading because it is this big promise of God's work. Did you hear it? Captives were to be freed and light was given to those in darkness and people from all over the world were being brought in. The land wasn't going to be big enough. We need a bigger place. There are too many people coming in. It's a picture of what God does through the gospel. But in the midst of Isaiah 49, we heard these words in verse 14. But Zion, that's the city of Jerusalem, the heart of God's existing people, Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me. And God responds with these beautiful words. Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. Do you see that there is this both and happening in Isaiah 49 of others coming in and God's existing people being restored as well? And that is exactly what's happening here in 2 Corinthians. The church is this scale model, this microcosm of what God is doing in the world, but the church needs to get itself right first. Remember, they're distancing themselves from God's ambassador, from Paul. They're saying he's unimpressive. They're turning from him and his unimpressive gospel ministry to these super apostles, a different gospel itself, a gospel that they're offering that has no place for suffering, no place for shame, no place for one suffering in the place of another. No, their gospel is all about impressiveness and power and show. And so the church are looking at Paul and his gospel from a worldly point of view. They got fleshly glasses on. They're not seeing gospel reality. And Paul says, be reconciled to God. Come back by being reconciled to me, his unimpressive gospel ambassador. Do you notice the language he uses? The passion that he feels? He implores them. He pleads with them. Verse 1, we urge you not to receive God's grace in vain. The Corinthians have heard the gospel. They've put their trust in Christ, but now, because they're distancing themselves from the apostle and this weak, so-called weak message and this apparently weak, unimpressive ministry, they need to be reconciled. God says, from Isaiah 49, in the time of my favor I heard you, and in the day of salvation I helped you. I tell you, says Paul, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. The apostle saying, Corinthians, now is the time to live out this gospel. Now is the time to see gospel reality as it really is and practice gospel reconciliation. Ask God's forgiveness for the wrong you have done by distancing yourself from me, your apostle. Be reconciled with your Lord so that we might partner together, so that we might work as God intends us to work, as God's workers, co-workers there in verse 1, so that this gospel might go out to a world in desperate need. My brothers and sisters, we are not the Corinthian church. But I wonder if sometimes we can find ourselves facing similar kind of temptations, drifting maybe in the same direction that the Corinthian church drifted. We don't have an apostle, but we do have God's word, his gospel message inscripturated through them. And we can at times find ourselves, I know I can find myself at times, being ashamed of the gospel in its worldly weakness. I'm tempted to distance ourselves from this unimpressive message and its unimpressive messengers. To drift in this direction. To agree, of course, that the gospel is important. Nobody in this room would ever say, I'm sure, that the gospel is not important. But we don't want to get too carried away about it, do we? I mean, we all agree it should affect us in a few ways. But surely it shouldn't affect everything about us, should it? We agree, of course, that it's very good news when we die. We get to go to heaven that we like, we think. But do we really see that it fundamentally changes everything? How I view my work, how I view my retirement, how I view my family and the success or otherwise of my children, my relationships, my money, my days off, my dreams. Does it affect how I view myself and who I am? Oh, my dear friends, what a great opportunity this is to just check ourselves, to have courage to look inside, to consider what direction we're moving in. Are we moving towards Christ, knowing who we are in Him, a new creation? Or are we holding Him at arm's length, keeping the distance? A little bit of gospel, but not too much. Friend, I urge you, be reconciled to God. Be reconciled to God. See and know who you really are in Christ. A new creation. The old has gone. Do you count yourself dead to your old way of life? And do you see yourself as a new creation? I beg that you do. Grasp Him and hold to Him and love Him and identify with Him fully. That is what being reconciled to Him looks like. You see, if you have grown cool towards Him, here is the great news. He will revive you. And if you have kept Him away, He will restore you and welcome you back. And friend, if you have never come to Him, you maybe have been at church for years. You're even on rosters to do things. But if you've never honestly, directly engaged with Him, maybe you've sat here, mum and dad bring you along, gone to Sunday school, gone to youth group. You've heard it all, you know it all. But if you have not directly, personally yourself engaged with Him, if you've never truly sought His forgiveness, if you've never humbly and openly said, Lord, I need you to forgive me and make me new, my friend, here is the great hope. Here is the great certainty. He will reconcile you to Himself. You will be a new creation, and the old will go. And the new will come. I urge you, I plead with you, if you have not done that, today is the day. Now is the moment. This coming week, you're going to come along to things. You're going to hear the gospel left, right, up and down. It's going to be everywhere. We're going to be talking about it all the time. We're going to give expression to being God's fellow workers as we declare to the world that God has acted in love to forgive people in the Lord Jesus, to reconcile us to Himself. We'll hear that all over the show. But let me ask you now, before it all starts, what about you? What about you? I tell you, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. Be reconciled to God. Shall we pray? Let me give you a moment to assess your own heart, to draw deeply and to be courageous, and to come to the one who loves you, who has made you, and who offers to forgive you in the Lord Jesus. Our gracious God, we praise You that You do not count people's sins against them in the Lord Jesus. We praise You that You made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. Father, I do pray for brothers and sisters here that we might be reconciled to him. And I pray particularly for friends in this room, even in this room, who have never made that step. Father, please today grant them your strength to declare that Jesus is Lord, that they stand forgiven at the cross. Father, do that work in us so that you might work through us, that this glorious news of reconciliation might flow out to friends and family, to all we meet, that this place may be too small for all the people that you will bring to a saving knowledge of Christ and reconcile to yourself. Father, do that work in us now and through us in the days ahead. For the glory of Christ, we ask it. Amen.